So in this series, we're talking about how we can look back to the mistakes or to the circumstances or to the situations we've been in the past to resolve to do better next time. So we're saying we're starting over. So learning the lessons from the past so that we can build a better future. And last week, if you're here, we sort of introed the series, if you like. It's a four-part series. We introed it last week, and we talked about three myths last week when it comes to learning lessons from the past. We said when we look back to mistakes that we've made or situations in the past, we can believe a few different things, but these are myths. We can believe that experience will make us wiser. But the problem is experience on its own doesn't make us wiser. It's evaluated experience that makes us wiser. And last week we said the second of the myths is that just because I know better means I'll do better. Hopefully the Krispy Kreme illustration is an example of how that doesn't always work. We need accountability to really do better. And then the third thing is we said sometimes we believe this myth that time is against us. That's what we've got to rush into the next thing and never take the time to reflect on what's happened so that we can learn lessons for the future. And this week, and in fact over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be saying, talking about three different tools or three different ways to engage so that we debunk those myths and so that we can evaluate our experience, build accountability in so we do better, and so that we can leverage the time we take to reflect on what's happened to build for the future. And we're going to talk about three tools. We're going to talk about owning it, releasing it, rethinking it and releasing it over the next 3 weeks. So this Sunday, today, we're talking about owning it. You know, it can be quite hard to own our piece of the pie when it comes to mistakes that we've made in the past or situations or circumstances that have happened to us because we'd rather it was somebody else's fault. So often we do things like this. When we don't do our homework and we put it in late or we put it in without the amount of effort that we should have put into it and then we get a bad mark, we'll say things like this. It wasn't my fault because I left it to the last minute. It's the teacher because the teacher doesn't like me. So they're giving me a bad mark. Or maybe when a relationship doesn't go as we hoped it would and we say, well, he or she, they had big issues. Wasn't my fault, they had big issues. Or when we make a mistake financially or we get ourselves into some financial sort of issues, we say, well, it wasn't my fault, my employer doesn't pay me enough. Or it wasn't my fault, the economy went into recession. How was I to know the economy was going to go into recession? So we talk about other people. And here's the one we all do all of the time, it's the government's fault. It's the government's fault. They're not spending enough money on this, or this. So therefore, it's their fault that this is happening to me. So oftentimes, we would rather tell the story of how it's somebody else's fault than tell the story of what our part in it was. Because you see, there's a better story to tell. And it's a better story to tell when it's about somebody else and not about us. There's a better story to tell and a story we would rather tell. Rather than to say, what's my piece of the pie in all of this? What did I do? Where did I mess up? What mistakes did I make? And we're talking about this morning, and to be honest, it's a little bit heavy this morning, so you might just need to dig in a little bit, although we have got a surprise treat coming for you partway through, so you know, dig in for that, and anyway, that'll hopefully make everything better. So it is a little bit heavy this morning, and I just want to give two caveats to what I'm talking about this morning, because we're going to be saying, how can we look back and own our slice of the past so we build a better future? Two caveats on this. One is, there are some things that happen to us in our lives that this can be a really bad thing to do with. To look back and to say, what of that was my fault? And there are some things that can happen to us where we don't need to do that. So, you know, I'm thinking about things like abuse or assault or bullying. And in fact, it can be very dangerous to go back and say, oh, well, that was my fault that happened to me. And so that is a huge caveat I want to put in right up front this morning. We are not talking about those kind of things. We're not talking about those kind of things. And the second caveat I want to say is, when we talk about going back and looking at the mistakes of the past to learn from the future, it's not because anybody wants anybody to feel guilty. It can be really easy when we start talking about that to say, oh, we're just trying to make people feel guilty, or I'm just going to feel guilty. That's not the intention here at all. It's not to make anybody feel guilty. God doesn't want you to feel guilty. But what God does want is a better future for you. And the best way to do that sometimes is to learn the lessons of the past, not out of guilt or shame, but out of a desire to do better in the future. So can you go with me based on those kind of caveats? Can you dig in based on those kind of caveats? But what we are trying to do today is say, how can we make next time better than last time? And what piece of that do we need to own? And it can be very difficult to own our piece of mistakes of the past because we are natural born blamers. We are natural-born blamers. We'd always rather blame somebody else. And I use that phrase, by the way, natural-born blamers, very deliberately. Because as we're going to see from the story we're going to look at together this morning, from right at the beginning of the Bible, right at the beginning of God's story, humanity has been like this since the very beginning of time. We've liked to blame other people since the very beginning of time. And we're going to go right back to the very beginning of God's story, the Old Testament book of Genesis, right at the start of the Bible, right at the start of God's story. And we're going to look at how it all began, and we're going to look at how God relates to humanity. And we're going to be talking through that, about the best way to make next time better than last time is to own our share of the past. Own our share of the past. Now, when we come to look at this story in Genesis about how the world came to be, about how the world was created, the universe created, and human beings were created, you know, there can be a little bit of controversy around this story sometimes. And I just want to say, if you're exploring faith and you're not yet a Christian, you may have heard about all this and you think, well, I can't possibly be a Christian because I can't possibly believe that God created everything in 7 24-hour days. That just feels weird to you. Well, I just want to say, it's okay to have some different thoughts about this story. We would have people in our church who believe different things. People have been Christians for a long time, slightly different things about this story. Some people, great Christians, believe that God did create the world in 7 literal 24-hour periods of time. And that's fine. I've got to say, if God is God, then I think he's perfectly capable of doing that. Other people believe that the story is supposed to be more of a parable, the story of Adam and Eve and the story of how the world came to be. It's not literally true, but what it's designed to do is to tell us who was in charge. And it's written like other stories of the day that were around about in literature. It's written to try and tell people it's God that's in charge. And so God was in charge of creation. It didn't happen in 7 literal 24-hour days. It happened over a long period of time. And that's okay. And there's many, many Christians who believe that too. So I just want to say, for the purposes of this morning, we're not going to get into all of that. If you want to get into it all, we can have a conversation about it. A couple of really great resources I'd love for you to look at if you want to look more at the evidence for a creator and for what God was doing. One is called The Case for a Creator by Lee Strobel. It's a book, a really easy read book, and our friends at the Vine Bookshop, who are here on the last Sunday of every month out in the lobby, they'd love to get a hold of a copy of that for you. And then the second thing you can do is go, if you want to dig in a little bit more, to a little bit more of an academic study, is a guy called William Lane Craig, who has a website called reasonablefaith.org and a book called Reasonable Faith, where you can dig into that some more. So if you really want to get into that, you can go and look at those resources. For today, what I want to say is, it doesn't matter for us, for our purposes today, which version of that you believe. That literature, that story, has a huge amount to say to us. And it's a wonderful story. And by the way, the reason why we take it seriously, and we take it seriously, is because Jesus took it seriously. And because there is a huge amount that it has to teach us about humanity, about God, and about our relationship with God. So we're going to get into a little part of that story this morning. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 27 and 28 to begin with. And you can find this, it's in your Bibles, right at the beginning of the Bible. You can find it on the screen behind me, or you can follow along on the YouVersion Bible app if you use that for the live event for ABC today. So it says this: so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So here we get to the part of the creation story that's about God creating human beings, creating Adam and Eve. And just a couple of things to say about this. First of all, God creates human beings in his image. He creates human beings in his image, male and female. So the image of God, by the way, is male and female. And God creates humanity in his image. Just get your heads around this. You are created in the image of God. And I believe that about you, and I believe that about myself, and I think you should believe that about you too. And you should believe that about every other human being that you ever meet, that they are created in the image of God. That has huge things to say. There's a long sermon to be done just on that, by the way. But for today, it's enough to say, remember and be reminded, and maybe here for the first time, you are created in the image of God. The second thing I want to say about this is look at the reason why we are created. God blesses them. God blesses them and says, be fruitful and increase in number. God has a plan and a purpose for humanity, and God's plan and purpose for humanity is that we should be fruitful. We should be fruitful. We should be productive. We should be blessings as we have been blessed. And God gives them authority over creation. It says, be fruitful, don't destroy. Be fruitful and build up. Our lives are supposed to be fruitful. Don't miss that. So let me go on to verse 31 of chapter 1. God saw all that he had made, and including human beings, and it was very good. It was very good. God looks at you and looks at me and says, it is really good. Humanity is very good. But then it starts to go wrong. Because God says to Adam and Eve, to humanity, God says, look, in this amazing environment that I've put you in, there are all these incredible trees, there's all this great stuff, there are endless trees. There's just one that I don't want you to eat from. You can have everything else, you can eat from any of the other great trees that are around about. There's just one that I don't want you to eat from. There were endless choices here. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. This, I've been reading an amazing book called The Way of the Warrior over the Christmas period, which I found really, really helpful in all sorts of different ways. There's a whole chapter on this whole creation thing and what that means for humanity. And I guess I'd read this before, but it never really sort of clicked with me, the extent of this. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. It says, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it's that second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they're not supposed to eat from. But before that, we're told that God made all kinds of trees. So do you see, there were endless choices for them. Endless choices, and they were pleasing to the eye and good for food. So sometimes, you know, you think about the creation story, if you've heard it before, and you think about God saying, you know, you're not supposed to eat from this tree. It's almost like, well, here's the tree you can eat from, and here's the tree that you can't eat from, and it's a one-to-one kind of deal. No, it's not like that at all. There were endless trees and endless choices, and they were really good. It wasn't like there was one tree that they could eat from, and it was a bit shriveled up, and the fruit on it wasn't very nice, and then there was this other one that was great. No, there were endless choices, endless trees that were good and that were pleasing and that were full of food and were fantastic. So it's not like God's being mean. God has given an abundance of good and good choices. And the other thing is, there has to be a tree that they can't eat from, because otherwise there's no freedom. There has to be a choice, because otherwise there's no freedom. If God hadn't created the tree that they weren't supposed to eat from and said, don't eat from that, then they would just be robots following after God. There'd be no freedom or no free will. And that's not who God is. God doesn't want that. God doesn't want us to follow him just because we're forced to, because there's no other option. God says no. So sometimes we think, well, God's a baddie because he creates this tree and then says, don't eat from it. That tree has to exist for God to love people and to give them a free will choice. So there is a choice. And of course, if you've been a parent, you know this. You say to your kids, you can do anything you want, just don't do that. Just don't touch that. Just don't go near that. Just don't eat that. There's an inevitability about it, isn't there? And human beings, this is because we're all human beings and we're no different. And of course, Adam and Eve, they do. They have a choice. They have endless choices, but they don't. They go near the tree and they eat from the tree that they're not supposed to eat from. And you know this is the human condition. I mean, what's going on in Adam and Eve, and again, whether you believe there literally was an Adam and Eve or that these are parables for what humanity's like, it's the same thing that's going on. That they are an indication, they are a symptom, they are a metaphor for what happens for the whole of the rest of humanity. That we turn to our own ways, we make choices we shouldn't make, we go the directions we shouldn't go. Despite the fact there being loads of good choices we make bad choices and selfish choices and we hurt people and we do stupid things. And the Bible and God, they call that sin. And you, I mean, call it whatever you like, but God calls it sin when we make those choices to go in a direction he doesn't want us to eat from the tree that we're not supposed to eat from. And that's the human condition, that we do that. But God is so good that God wants a way back from all of that. But we all sin, just like Adam and Eve. And when we do it, we do what Adam and Eve do, which is we let the blame games begin. And what happens in chapter 3 of Genesis is we see the blame games beginning. And I want you to watch out for a three-step process here. First of all, when God comes to them, they hide. Then they blame God, and then they blame other people. Look at this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." They hide. Adam hides. I mean, how often do we do this when we mess up? We hide, and we hide for a few different reasons. Adam's hiding because he's afraid, but oftentimes we hide because we're ashamed or we feel guilty, or we hide because we don't want to get caught. And that may well have been Adam, why Adam was hiding too. He's hoping he won't get caught. But God sees him, and God asks him a question. I think this is really interesting that God does this in questions. It doesn't come. I mean, God knows what's going on, and God knows where Adam is. But it doesn't come and say, "Adam, I see you, and you've been a really naughty boy." Instead, he comes and says, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard you in the garden, and I hid." But look what happens then in verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" God goes looking for the one who's messed up. And this is good news for you and me. Because whilst the human condition is to make the bad choices, is to go in the sinful direction, God's condition is to come after us. God's natural response is to come after the ones who have messed up. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" God comes because God loves Adam. And he comes gently to him. This is what God does. He comes after the messed up ones. And that's all of humanity. And God comes after us. And then it goes on, when Adam says, "Here I am, Lord, I'm hiding from you because, you know, what's going on, I'm afraid." And God says in verse 11, and he said, that's God, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" Again, God asks a question. I think there's a gentleness about God here, that in fact he poses this as a question, not as a statement. He knows. So he asks Adam the question, Adam, did you eat from the tree? And Adam says, "Yeah. Yep, Lord, yeah, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it. I ate from the tree that you told me not to eat from, but it's my fault, it's my responsibility, don't blame me, she was nothing to do with this, this one's on me." No, that's not what Adam does. Look what Adam does. Adam starts by blaming God. It says this in verse 12, "The man, that is Adam, said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. It's your fault, God, because if you hadn't put that woman here with me, this would never have happened.'" So he starts by blaming God. How often do we do this, by the way? When something goes wrong or some mistake is made or whatever, we say, "God, this is your fault. It's your fault because you haven't done this or you haven't done that or you haven't done the other." So Adam starts by blaming God, and then he says, "The woman you put here with me, God, your fault, she gave me some fruit from the tree." How often does this happen, by the way? When we like to blame other people, we start to use pronouns and not names. Does anybody else notice this? She, not Eve, she gave me some fruit from the tree. So Adam is saying, he's saying to God, "Look, in fact, if anybody's to apologize here, it needs to be you. You and Eve, if you come to me and you apologize to me, then I'll forgive you and maybe we can move forward together in this. You owe me an apology." Adam's entire response is about abandoning personal responsibility, abandoning his ownership of what's gone on, and he paints himself as a passive participant in the crisis that he himself created. But you see, the reality is here, there is some truth here. Adam has some portion of truth going on. I mean, Eve did and all that. Yeah. There is some portion of truth. But again, this is what we do. We tell a portion of the truth that suits us, that fits the story we want to tell, but not the whole truth that includes our part in the deal. And the other thing here is, the other really sad thing here is, that this is the end of love. Because love is self-sacrificing, not self-preserving. And Adam just wants self-preservation right now. And so he's prepared to blame Eve, the woman that he loves, or supposed to love. And so he blames somebody else. And then the woman does the same thing. Look at verse 13. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you've done?' The woman said, 'The snake deceived me and I ate.'" I'm going to blame somebody else too. So everybody's trying to shift the blame because they are natural born blamers. But they are like the whole of humanity because the whole of humanity, this is what we want to do. We want to blame everybody else. The problem is Adam and Eve can't blame their way into a better future. We can't blame our way into a better future. I mean, we can blame our way into the future, it just won't be better. Because when we blame our way into the future, we smuggle the issues that have caused these problems, that are part of this, we smuggle these issues into the future, and then the same thing just happens again and nothing changes. And we say, well, experience is going to make me wiser. No. We say, well, knowledge is going to mean I do better. No. Because we're not evaluating or owning or being accountable. And so we just smuggle our issues into the future, our dysfunction, our poor habits, our poor relational skills, whatever they might be, our unresolved issues. If next time is going to be better than last time, then we need to own our slice of the pie. And folks, because this has been a bit heavy this morning, and because I want you to remember this thing about owning your slice of the pie, we've got a pie for you. And it's a nice pie. It's not a pork pie. It's a nice pie. So I'm going to ask our wonderful serving team, they're going to come around, they're going to give you a pie. Okay, so we'd love for you to have a pie as a way of just lightening the mood a little bit, but also, I hope and pray, sealing in your hearts what we've been talking about. What's my piece of the pie? And folks, by the way, it was really funny watching this happen in the first service. It was like all these faces were looking at me going like, what is going on here? And then people held on to their pies as if they needed permission to eat them. You can eat the pie. That's what it's there for. Our lovely cleaning staff would like it if you didn't put crumbs everywhere when you eat the pie, but you can eat the pie. Bakewell pies and apple pies, they're there for you. They're there for you to have. And there's squirty cream down under my... No, I'm not doing that. We're not doing squirty cream. Enjoy the pie. Okay, you can be at church with a smile on your face. That's okay. But as this is being distributed, and I'm hoping I won't have lost your attention forever now, but as this is being distributed, I want to ask you this question. What's your piece of the pie? What's your piece of the pie? And I just want to reiterate that caveat, by the way, of there are some things that are so bad that have been done to us, okay, that there's not a piece of the pie for us to own. And in fact, going back and asking that question could be really damaging. So again, really want you to hear me right on that caveat. You understand, I hope, what I'm trying to say here. But there are lots of other things. Lots of other things where we do need to own our piece of the pie. Because the truth is this, we make our peace with the past by owning our piece of the past. We make our peace with the past by owning our piece of the past. The way to make next time better than last time is to own our share of the past. The way to make next time better than last time is to own our share of the past. And so I want to ask you, what's your piece of the pie? What's your share of the past? And I've got some pie charts that I want to show you while we're all consuming these pies. You can see where I'm going here. We've got this. And I want to show you these. When it comes to looking back at those situations, stay with me. I know the pies are exciting. Stay with me. This is all my fault. This was my idea. Nobody else to blame. I'm owning complete responsibility for the pie. Okay. So look at these pie charts that we're going to throw up here. When we look back, you know, what part of what went on, what part of the situation or the circumstances or the mistakes, what part is mine? Is it a 50-50 kind of deal? Is 50% of it mine, 50% of it somebody else? I think many of us would struggle to say this was a 50-50 deal. Perhaps we'd do more like this. Perhaps we'd rather say, well, maybe 25% of it was mine and 75% of it was somebody else. I think the reality is this is what we'd probably do. We'd probably be willing to admit that there was a slither of the pie that was on us. And that may be true. I'm not saying that's not true. But owning whatever our piece of the pie looks like and admitting it and owning it and being accountable for it, not to make us feel guilty, but so that we can do better next time around. Because when you start owning what your piece of the pie is, all those high-powered emotions, all that anger and frustration, it starts to seep away because now you're saying, well, actually, some of this is on me. Some of this is on me. And the temperature drops in our emotions. And it's harder to stay angry. And here are some things, and they're difficult, and here are some things that we might discover as we begin to own our piece of the pie. We might discover, I was jealous. I was afraid. I should have said no. I should have taken more time. I kept telling myself I could handle it. I should have told somebody else and asked for help. I should have been accountable with somebody else. Maybe as we own our piece of the pie, we begin to learn some lessons. And again, not to feel guilty or ashamed. Nobody's trying to do that. I'm not trying to do that. God's not trying to do that. But because our heart, my heart, and God's heart is that the future should be better for you. And it can't be better if we smuggle the issues of the past into the future. God wants you to be free. But you don't get freedom by hiding. You get freedom by coming out into the open. God wants to ask you gentle questions. Not because he wants you to feel bad, but because he wants a better future for you. God wants next time to be better than last time. God wants you to find joy and fulfillment and purpose. God wants you to be free. And the way that we do that is owning our piece of the past and then rethinking it and then releasing it. And that's where we're going over the next 2 weeks. So today, I said it last week, the next step from today is a really simple one. Just come back next week. Own it. Remember your slice of the pie. Don't feel guilty about it, but own it. And then come back next week when we talk about rethinking it and the week after when we talk about releasing it. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you come calling for the messed up ones. And how great is that? Because that's all of us. Thank you that you came calling for Adam as a picture of you come calling for humanity. Help us, Lord God, we pray, to look back on the past, not to feel guilty, but to learn the lessons so the next time can be better for last time. Help us to own our piece of the past so we can make our peace with the past. Help us, Lord God, not to smuggle our issues into the future where they'll just imprison us again, but instead to find a new way and a better way so next time can be better than last time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.